If I haven't introduced myself already, my name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen. It's so good to be with you this Sunday morning. This morning, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open up to Colossians chapter 3. Now, if you have a Bible physically, that's fantastic. A physical Bible it's got a great benefit, which is no text messages coming in, right? No fantasy football available in this one. So if you have a physical Bible, that's great. Open that. If you don't, that's okay. Maybe you're a digital person. And so again, if you have a digital Bible, if you'd open up to Colossians chapter 3 as well. That's where we're going to hang out a little bit this morning. And the text won't be on the screen, so you'll want it in front of you for a certain extent. We are in a series that we have, a short series that we have called Monday's Coming. And Austin preached last week, and then I will preach this week, and then next week as we think about Monday through Friday. The second century Christian Tertullian once famously asked the question, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? And when Tertullian asked that question, he was asking because he was skeptical that there was anything positive that reason could add to faith. His sort of largest concern was that scripture and that God's revelation, that Jerusalem, that the Christian tradition, it didn't need Greek philosophy in order to understand itself. And so he was skeptical of that relationship. Later on in church history, others came along and they understood maybe the argument that Tertullian was making, but they disagreed. Augustine, famous among them, or St. Augustine, who came to see and came to teach that, no, I think that Athens and that Greek philosophy, it has some connection, a way of helping us to understand our faith. Now faith is what's most important, and that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, philosophy is not, but these two things are more related than Tertullian thought they were. I bring that analogy up because I think the same question when it comes to what does Sunday have to do with Monday? What does our worship on Sunday and what we're doing together right now have to do with how you spend a lot of your time throughout the rest of the week? Monday is coming, and I think if I took a show of hands and asked each one of you which is the most hated day of your week, almost certainly the winner would be Monday. The weekend is over, and now it's time to go back into our jobs, our schools, or the sometimes what seems like drudgery of life. And so what we're attempting to do here as a church in just these last few weeks is to look at three passages of scripture that really inform and reshape how we think about the rest of our week. And we will have failed in this time together in our sermons if after the course of 3 weeks, you approach your Monday with no difference than you did before. We contest and believe that if you are a Christian, you must be a Christian everything. We believe that the word Christian, that you being a Christian, should impact everything in your life. The way that you spend your time, the way you spend your money, the way you go about your work, the way that you study, the way that you do everything you do should be impacted by you claiming to follow Christ as Lord. And we are increasingly concerned about the ways in which Christians have figured out unique ways to compartmentalize so that Sunday functions as a day where in which they worship God, and then sort of Monday through Saturday becomes a rhythm in living as one pleases. To be a Christian means that if you're a Christian student in college or high school, that word Christian should change something about how you approach being a student. If you're going to work, wherever you're working, being a Christian ought to change the way you think about your work. If I've got two workers, two employees, and one's Christian and one's not Christian, and there's no difference between the two of them, well, that testifies something about the way in which this Christian maybe has not taken seriously enough what it means to say Christ is Lord. And last week, if you were here, Austin did a masterful job reminding many of you, and myself included, that work, how we spend so much of our time, work is good. That God is a working God. God works, and then God creates Adam and Eve, and they are given chances and commands to work before the fall. And so when we think work is hard because work is hard, the reality is that work is good. And so my question for us this morning is, when you go to work, be it in the home, be it in school, be it in the office or your workplace, when you go to work, what are you working for? Or maybe a more precise question, who are you working for? Here's the big idea this morning, if you're following along and taking notes. As Christians, we work for God, not for men. We work for God, not for men. If you have a Bible, I hope you've had time to get there, Colossians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 22 all the way down into chapter 4, verse 1. This is Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And here's what Paul says in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to pull out of this passage three things I think Paul wants to talk about and recognize, and especially as it pertains to work. The first this morning is the reality of work. We'll find that at the top part of verse 22. Then secondly, we'll spend some time thinking about the way to work. What does it look like for a Christian to work in practice? Verse 22 through 23 and also in 4:1. And then the one we work for, which kind of covers the whole text. So let's begin first with the reality of work. You should know that the writer of this letter, Paul the Apostle, writes this letter while he is in prison. He is suffering currently. At the very end of the letter, he ends by saying, "Remember my chains." He knew firsthand the difficulties of this life. And Paul in Colossians at this section is writing about how to be a Christian. Not precisely what to believe necessarily, he tackles that. But here in this section, he wants to know some of the practical implications for how to be a Christian. Because as the gospel was spreading, people from all over were coming into the kingdom by faith in Christ. People from all kinds of walks of life. And as Christians gathered, they looked around and lots of those people fit into a class that Paul addresses as bondservants. And so he's going to address to the bondservants, but it's certainly applicable to all as they work, how to work as a Christian, how to spend that time. You're going to spend, on average, a third of your life is going to be spent working. A third. Dorothy Sayers once said, like, what use is a religion that only speaks to one-tenth of man's soul? Like, what good is Christian faith if it only talks about your beliefs religiously and makes no application for how you live the rest of your life? Paul's going to make that application. And as he writes to the church in Colossae, he does not pretend that life is easy. He talks to bondservants. He cares about addressing the least powerful people in his society, the people who have the most difficult working conditions. So in order to unpack this a little bit, that word bondservants and Paul's sort of emphasis at the top half, you need to understand a few things. You need to understand first that Christian faith radically changed the relationship between masters and servants. It radically changed that relationship. Just a few verses prior, in verse 11, Paul will say, here there is not Greek or and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. Notice that in verse 11, Paul says, in this new kingdom that Christ is building, there is no Jew and Gentile. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no slave. There's no free, but Christ is in all and is all. In other words, in the church, there is no distinction between bondservants and or slaves and their masters. When they gather in that on Sunday morning, there's no distinction. And so when we gather together as a church on Sunday morning, it doesn't matter where you sit on the class, it doesn't matter where you sit as far as how you perceive yourself in society, when you come into these doors, you come in only one way, through the blood of Jesus. And at the foot of the cross, it creates an equal opportunity for every one of us. Can I get an amen? And so we relate to differently to each other because of Christ. Paul does the same thing in Colossians as he continues just above where we're at, where Paul says then we're to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. We're to put on kindness and humility and meekness and patience. We're to bear with one another. And if you have a complaint against another, we're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. So we must also forgive. And above all these things, we're to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul expects the church to be a place where no matter your job status, whether you're a bondservant, whether you're a free man, whether you're a master, whether you're a student, whether you stay at home, no matter what you do, you're loved and treated with compassion and kindness as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because that's what Jesus did. You can't escape that as you read the life of Jesus. Jesus is filled with love and compassion, often for the people that we overlook, as we have preached on just recently. So even though the church was an alternative community in the way they related, they were still living in a world that had bond servants and slaves. And you need to know that slavery was everywhere in the ancient world, everywhere in Roman times. And so people who were in the worst positions, who were dealing with the most difficult of work situations, were often the people who were desperately seeking for God. And God was finding them, and God was bringing them to himself, and God was changing them. And Paul tells those who are bondservants and those who are slaves, he says, hey, you need to know, if you're given an opportunity to come out of your slavery, make sure you do that. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. He says, if you're a bondservant when you're called, don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. If you're in slavery and you can gain your freedom, Paul says, do it. But the tragic reality is that in Roman times, slavery was everywhere. It was legal in the Roman Empire to have slaves, and tons of people lived in slavery. Secondly, you need to know that word bondservant is used here in the ESV for a particular reason. Because in American audiences, as soon as I say the word slave, you instantly think of three things. When you think of slavery, you think that slavery is primarily about race, which it was during American chattel slavery. It's permanent, meaning there's absolutely no end to it, and it's forced, right? Those three things, because that makes up much of our cultural imagination regarding slavery. However, slavery in Roman times included some slavery like that, so I won't say that it didn't include that. It did, but much of slavery was more of a system we would call, or the Bible calls, bond servants, in which it was not based on your race, it was not forever, and it was not forced upon you. Oftentimes, to be a bondservant is to put yourself in kind of indentured servitude to someone that you may owe money to. It includes this wide term bondservant, yes, includes slaves, but it also includes bondservants by choice. It also includes other kinds of servants, also teachers and doctors and lots of different kinds of jobs. And so I want to make the point that when Paul is addressing these people, he is addressing people who know that work is hard. Last week, Austin said that work is good. He talked about work before the fall. We live and do our work on the other side of the fall. And if you read your Bible, you notice that when you get to Genesis chapter 3, one of the consequences of our sin is that work is difficult. We often get a case of the Mondays, right? We wake up in the morning and the last thing we want to do is get back to work. So even though work was made good originally because of sin, it's now hard. And so Paul has a message to these Christians who are in difficult jobs, who are working, because he knows and I know that sometimes you hate your job. Sometimes you think to yourself, you know what the biggest problem in my life is? It's this darn job. And if I can get out of this job and get that job, oh, my life would be so much better. Everything would be great. I'd be so much happier. What you need to understand is that a lot of us in Los Angeles, we have the privilege of being able to choose how we work and when we work and who we work for. But a lot of people in the world never had that privilege. They never got to choose. And so Paul is writing to them. They don't have that experience. And so part of what Paul is doing, and don't miss this because this is so key, Paul is trying to say, if your job is terrible, you can still experience freedom. Can I get an amen? Do you see how important that is? Paul, part of the reason he's addressing these people is he's saying, listen, Christ means that you can be in prison like I am and be victorious. You can be crucified like he was and you can raise again to new life. You can be dealing with a difficult job and you can be enslaved, but you can still have a victory and a freedom in Christ that no awful boss can take from you. And that's good news. Amen. So wherever Christ finds you, the Bible teaches that true liberation is not found in our circumstances. It's found in our being chosen and called and adopted and loved, known and forgiven and united to God in Christ. But as a church, we're not only interested in spiritual freedom, we're also interested in physical freedom as well. So if you didn't know this about our church, we partner with an organization, Scarlet Hope. We partner with After Hours. These are two organizations that work with women who are often involved in sex trafficking, which is a modern version of human slavery. So as a church, we want to be constantly advocating and working for the help of those people. I mentioned that to you just so that you know that while we as a church maintain that the most important thing is where we're at spiritually, to be a Christian is to also care about the physical needs of others. Amen? Amen. So, the Bible doesn't pretend work is easy. Paul addresses the reality of work. He is dealing with bondservants. But then secondly, he wants to talk about how to then work, the way to work. He starts in verse 22, and he gives us our first point of application. In verse 22, look at it. He says, obey in everything. Christian workers and Christian students should be obedient in their work, not with eye service, which is kind of people pleasing. Paul says, you're not to be, if you're a Christian, don't be the kind of worker that says, the boss is watching, I better work. And when the boss is not watching, I'm going to relax. He says, don't do that. That's a kind of two-facedness that we're not supposed to have. We're supposed to be obedient even when the boss isn't on us, when his eye isn't on us. Now, this does not mean that we are to unquestionably do everything that our bosses ask us to do. Remember, where is Paul when he's writing this letter? He's in prison. You don't get put in prison for being obedient to everything, do you? Not just that, but Paul is a part of a long tradition which says that our primary allegiance is always first and foremost to God. I know that one of the hardest things for you in your everyday work is that you often have bosses who do not share your love of the Lord. And I know that that can often make things quite difficult. So there are inevitably times where there will be clashes between you and between your boss. And there's times where you're going to feel kind of torn. You want to be loyal. You want to be an obedient worker. But I can't do what this my boss is asking me to do. It doesn't feel moral. It doesn't feel right. If you're in that situation right now, here's what I would ask of you to do as a next step. I'd ask you to carve out some time just to read again the book of Daniel, particularly the first half of the book of Daniel. If you remember in the Old Testament, Daniel is a man who loved God, and he was forced to work for a pagan Babylonian empire. And he shows great loyalty to his bosses. But also, Daniel was not afraid to say no when he was being asked to do something that ran contrary to who God had called him to be. So if you want to see this in action, what does it look like for me to obey, but also be loyal first to God? Read the book of Daniel. Because there are times when you are going to, in your work, need to compromise for the sake of the gospel. And there's times when you're going to need to challenge your boss for the sake of the gospel. And at all times, you're called to be charitable for the sake of the gospel. But you don't get to pick and choose what you want to compromise on. For too many of us, we will pick and choose to compromise primarily through the lens of, does this benefit me? And the question we must ask if we are to be Christian workers or Christian students is, does this glorify God? That's the question we are to ask. So that's obedience. Let me ask you, are you known for your obedience in your workplace or in your school? Would your teachers say, man, that student, when I ask them to do something, they do it. Would your boss say, hey, when I ask that person to do that thing, they do it. Do you work with great obedience? If you're working at home, do you work obediently unto the Lord? Would your boss, if I could interview them, if the church, hey, we just did a church membership interview. Imagine if our church membership introduction right now, imagine if we said, hey, we've got a surprise guest, and out came the curtain, came your boss, and your boss stood here, and we just said, hey, just before we introduce them as members, quick question, just want to confirm, are they good, like, obedient workers? And would you want your, would your boss say, absolutely, they should be a member of a church, because they're very Christian? Or would your boss say, absolutely not? That's the question that ought to be in the forefront of your mind. So first, Christian workers are obedient workers. Second, Christian workers are hard workers. Notice what he says. Paul says, to work not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, and whatever you do, verse 23, work heartily with your whole heart, from a sincere heart. You're to work and to work hard. Think about how good this is for the gospel for a moment. Imagine for a moment that you're a boss and you've got a Christian worker, and that Christian worker is loyal, they are obedient, they don't work only when you're watching them, they work when you're not watching them, and they do a good job. Imagine that when they stand up to you and say, I can't do that. You're not gonna think, oh, well they won't, they're probably just being lazy, because you would know they're not lazy. Oh, they're probably just being disloyal, because you know they're not disloyal, they're obedient. The testimony of your work will enable you to be able to stand up for Christ and his kingdom more effectively. So work hard, Paul says, for your earthly masters. But working hard does not mean that you never rest. That's almost unavoidable in Los Angeles. I cannot stand as a pastor in LA before this congregation and say work hard without recognizing that some of you need to rest. Because we live in a work all the time kind of culture. And so if you're a workaholic, and if you don't know if you're a workaholic, ask the person you're sitting next to. Ask someone who knows you. Hey, do you think I work too much? Ask them that question. And then when they answer, listen. Remember that Jesus, he said to his disciples often, come away with me and get some rest. In fact, if we're going to work hard, you have to rest well. When we think of the word recreation, that's the word recreation, right? The idea of resting is that we would rest in order to be able to do our work better. Too many of us think that rest is what we do from our work rather than resting for our work. And for some of you, I know that you've got an open-ended job, especially with post-COVID, I don't think anyone's still using Zoom really, but maybe some of you are, post-COVID, Zoom, work from home. Man, the cell phone, what a privilege it's given us. Isn't this thing amazing? And at the same time, can't the people in your life who oversee you get a hold of you just about whenever they want to now? Some of you have these open-ended jobs and open-ended work situations where you can't create boundaries, but you must create boundaries to rest. You were made to rest. And if you don't rest, you'll burn out and you'll fail to glorify God in your work. So if you want to be a productive worker, rest. But let me ask you, are you resting? Are you obeying God in resting? On the other side, are you working hard? Or are you what some people call lazy busy, right? Where you don't really work hard, you don't really rest well, you're kind of not doing either thing well. And people ask you, how are you doing? And you're going, very, very busy. But you look at most of the habits in your life and you go, I feel really lazy. How can I be this busy and still consume this much social media? How can I be this busy and still watch that many Netflix shows? Like, how can I? And I'm not here to shame it. I'm just saying, like, we deal with this reality that the lines get blurred, and so we've got to do a better job of creating boundaries. Do you work hard? Are you proud of the work you put in? Or are you doing the least amount necessary? So those are two instructions, obedience and hard working. But notice here, third, there's a little note for Christian bosses, for masters. So if you're here and you're a Christian boss, take note of this. Look at verse 4:1. Masters, so he expects that there will also be Christian masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Employers, treat your employees justly and fairly. If you are a manager of a company or you own a company, the challenge for you in that position is, are you being just and fair? As a Christian, you must be. It's not an option. Show your employees the nature and character of God. I wish every employee could be fired by a Christian boss, because a Christian boss would at least have the capacity to demonstrate compassion in those moments. Do you remember Boaz in the book of Ruth? When we first meet Boaz, he stumbles out upon his vineyard and he says, like, good day to all of his workers. And all of his workers say, like, the Lord is with you, Boaz. And you just read that section, you're like, man, this employee's loved working for Boaz. Are you that kind of employer? And I think the mistake a lot of people make is that they outsource the question of what's just and fair. What does the government expect of me? Whatever the government expects. How many vacation days do I have to give? What does the government say? Fine, I'll do that. Brother, sister, I want to commend you. I want to implore you. You need to turn to God for what is just and fair, not just to the government. Go to God and ask that question. That'll look different for some of you. For some of you, you'll have the ability to provide work environments that'll make people under you flourish. Some of you have no authority to change anything, but you can do something to make the workplace that you work in more pleasant for the people who work for you. But have you turned your mind to what is just and fair? Do you see what Paul's doing as he's addressing these groups of people? He expects that when the bondservant wakes up in the morning, they're thinking, how do I please my master? And when the master wakes up in the morning, they're thinking, how do I be just and fair to those who work for me? Do you see the beauty of the equality that is brought about in the church in Christ? It's wonderful. Because Paul is teaching, the student is not less than a teacher, and the master is not greater than the bondservant. Why? Well, it's our third point. Why? Because there is one over us all. I don't know if you noticed it when we read it throughout the text, but four times you're going to see it in this short paragraph. Fear the Lord, as for the Lord, from the Lord, serving the Lord. Again and again and again, Paul is saying, hey, FYI, your boss has a boss. FYI, you work for someone above the person that you think you're working for. Over and over and over again. I love that Paul says, your earthly masters, right there in 20. He wants to remind you, they're just your earthly masters. The master you ultimately serve is Christ himself. And all of us have this God above us. Christ is above all of us, from the least to the greatest. And he sees everything. And this should be enormously comforting as you head into whatever you've got planned for your Monday. Because one, some of you have difficult bosses, right? Some of you have a boss that is domineering, is oppressive, is difficult, is two-faced, is frustrating, is stingy, is all kinds of things. And I want to remind you, Christian, that if you've got a terrible boss, I want to remind you that your boss is not the ultimate boss. And that ultimate power and ultimate decision-making does not lie with them. They do not get the final say about who you are. Christ does. And one day your boss, who makes your life a misery day in and day out, will have to kneel down before the Lord Jesus to give an account for how they treated you. So if you feel bullied, if you feel oppressed at work, cling to the hope that you've got a boss above your boss. But it also is really beautiful because some of you feel very unseen. You feel unrewarded and unacknowledged. And so I want to say, brother, sister, if that's you, I'm so sorry that that's the case for you. It's so hard to work and to feel acknowledged. But look at this passage. Paul says that even if nobody on earth acknowledges and respects what you do, there is someone in heaven who sees and who will give you an inheritance. And the inheritance that you will get from him is more than you could ask or imagine. So this should transform your view of work. It should transform you. Because when you head into the office, you're working for the Lord, not for the boss who may not see your work. The Lord does. And so you may feel unrecognized and unknown. In this city, this big city, so many of us feel unknown. But I want you to know that when you die, there may not be a giant crowd. There may not be a big announcement on the newspaper or in social media. But if you know Jesus, then when you die, on the other side, the trumpet will sound and you will hear the voice you long to hear, the voice that says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." In his book, Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis tells a short story. I think I probably use this in a sermon once every couple years. It involves a moment where in which the narrator of the story is in heaven and hears this woman of extraordinary glory being honored and adored by the heavenly hosts. And so the narrator thinks that, wow, she must be one of the great ones. And she's told, he's told she is one of the great ones. But she's someone you never heard of. Her name is Sarah Smith of Golders Green. On earth, Sarah Smith lived an unknown life in a nondescript suburb. But Sarah Smith was kind. Sarah Smith was a good neighbor. And people who came under her influence were better for it. In heaven, she is a person of breathtaking glory and beauty and splendor. You may not feel like you matter much in the eyes of your employer, but you matter much in the eyes of your maker. Verse 22, 23, 24, and 24 again and again. However small you feel, you have a boss above your earthly boss. And he's a perfect boss. He's the ultimate boss. He is not like your earthly boss. He's not oblivious to what's happening in your everyday life. And so verse 25 is about like, hey, but like I'm working and there's these disobedient, lazy, people-pleasing workers and they seem to get all the rewards and all the favoritism. And Paul says, well, God sees everything and he cares about everything. He doesn't miss a beat and he is just and he is fair and he cares about how we treat other people at work. And he's interested in all of us. Whether you're doing the smallest, most unrecognized assignment or task, or whether or not you are the CEO of the most powerful company in the world, no job is too little for him to care about. No job is too complex for him to understand. God sees all, and he offers to all of us who fail in our work because of our unfaithfulness the greatest promotion of all time. That's the beauty. The beauty is that we all know and hopefully we are transformed and changed by what God commands us to do in his word. But like all of us stand in here recognizing that we have not always been good employees. We often think about ourselves more than we think about God. Some of us have been bad bosses, we often think about ourselves or our company or money or success in the world's eyes more than we think about God. We've all failed, and none of us deserves the great reward, the great promotion, the great blessing of heaven. And there's no work we can do. No one gets to say, God, I should get to be with you forever because I started Amazon. Or God, I should get to be with you forever because I did a fantastic job as a janitor in that local school. Like, none of us gets to take our work and say, God, here's why you should accept me, because all of it is corrupted. But God looks upon each and every one of us. He sees you Monday through Friday. He looks at you. He loves you. And he says, I'm going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Your unfaithfulness, your selfishness, your disobedience, I'm going to pay for it all. I'm going to send my son Jesus to die on the cross to take on all of your sins so that whoever would turn from their sin and believe in me would have life forever. I'll take on the full punishment and I'll offer you the great promotion. And that's the good news of the gospel. Amen? And he who sits on the throne is the one who is ultimately entrusted to judge all things. And he will do so fairly. So let me just, as I close, how do we do this? How do we work like this really briefly? How do we face Monday? Please don't let your takeaway, please hear me. Don't let your takeaway from this sermon be, Trevor said to be more obedient, to work more hard, to be more just and fair. Okay, I'm going to do it. Don't do that. Let me give you an analogy. Let's imagine you walk into a room after a big performance has just happened and everybody's on their feet and they're clapping, standing ovation. And you walk in and you go, how are you guys all standing and clapping? How do I stand and clap like you guys? You'd say, wait, what's your question? Well, I just walked into this room and everyone's standing and clapping. And so I want to stand and clap too. How do I do that? They would say, oh, you can't just stand and clap with great enthusiasm by choosing to stand and clap with enthusiasm. You missed the performance. You missed the, if you saw the thing we just saw, then it would change your response. Do you get the analogy? See, if you leave here thinking that what I'm asking you to do is just, I got to be more obedient, I got to work hard. No, what you have to do is focus on what Christ has done for you. Focus on him. Focus on how he has loved you, how he is looking at. Look, as you're working, notice that he is watching you and he's delighting in you and he is honored by your work that glorifies him. If you want your work to be changed, you have to fill your minds with Jesus. Because the more you know him, the more you look at him, the more you meditate upon him, that is what causes us to live the kinds of lives we're called to live. So yes, go and work like a Christian. Yes, go work unto the Lord. But more than anything, focus on Christ and allow who he is and what he has done to be the motivation for how you change Monday through Friday and your approach to it. Can I get an amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we do not always work as we should. We recognize that work is hard. We recognize that the days can be long. We recognize that sometimes we struggle in our work because we are lazy. Sometimes we struggle because we are selfish and self-centered. Sometimes we struggle in our work because the work is difficult and it's tiring and we don't rest well. And so we don't do good work. Lord, we long to glorify you in our work. We long to serve you in the way that we work. We long to point people to you in how we work. I pray for those who are here this morning who work from home. I pray that if they do not have a boss over them, that they would see that God, all the work they do is work for you, and they would work unto you. I pray for the employees here who are going to head into work this week, and I pray that you would give them hearts that are filled with the knowledge and love of who you are, and that that would inspire them to work in ways that would be refreshed. Lord, I pray for the students who are here, that they would have reputation as Christian students, as being the kind of students that teachers love to have, because they work hard, they listen, and they follow instructions, and they're a delight to be around. I pray for those who are employers or those who have those under their care, that they would do what is just and fair, and that all of us would keep an eye on the beauty of the equality at the foot of the cross that you provide, and that all of us would keep an eye on the beauty of the inheritance before us and the ways that you've been good to us and that you are the boss over us. Lord, we pause and pray for that baby who's having a tough time right now. We pray that you would be with that family. And Lord, as we prepare to take communion together, we pray that you would help us to keep this moment filled with joy and reverence. We pray for those who are here this morning who don't know you, that they would encounter you, Jesus. Not that they would meet us, but that they would meet you. And so we thank you for our work. We ask that you would help our Sunday to deeply impact and change our Monday. It's in your name we pray. Amen.